Good morning, everybody. So a few months ago, this goes back before the feast, we talked about a man at a pool who was healed by Jesus Christ, and we talked about all the people who weren't healed. Of course, that man had been at that pool for 30-plus years waiting to be healed. And we discussed how God does answer prayer, but that he answers it in his time and place. And I want to pick up from that theme there, because we ended really in a place that was an intriguing question that we had. Let's go to Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8. And this is when Jesus Christ is talking with his disciples about how to pray. But we'll notice here something that he says here. He says, when you pray, this is verse 7 of chapter 6 of Matthew, and when you pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not you therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. All right, well, so if God already knows what we need before we ask, the question arises, why should we pray? Why should we bother? I mean, Jesus Christ and our Father in heaven, they already know what we need. And yet, we have another instruction. Let's go to James 4 and verse 2. James 4 and verse 2. Here, we're told something that we are to do. We are, in fact, told to pray. Let's read there. He's talking here to the larger church, the scattered brethren, the scattered children of Israel. He says here, you lust and have not, you kill and desire to have, James 4 and verse 2, and cannot obtain, you fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. So here we're told that we are to ask for what we need. But if God already knows what we need, and here he tells us we don't have what we want or what we need because we don't ask, if we don't come in prayer to him, what's going on? Why does God ask us to pray, to ask him in prayer for our needs and desires, if he already knows what we need? Well, our prayers do have some great effect. We can read about that further on in James. Let's go to chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 13 through 18. In chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, we see another point that James makes about prayer, and he says here, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. And he says something very interesting here. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And then he gives an example. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, when he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. So James notes here the value of prayer, that prayer has power. He says, as we've said before, the effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. Now, righteousness here, then, seems to have something to do with the value, the effectiveness of that prayer. How so? Well, today, we're going to look at another thing that God doesn't need, per se, that he asked the ancient Israelites to do. And in looking at that, I hope we'll glean some answers to the question of why God asks us to pray, even though he already knows what we need, and even though he's going to supply those needs in his time. We're going to look, in other words, at why God asked Israel to offer sacrifices. Now, this comparison is a valid one. God himself ties sacrifice and offering to prayer. He makes the comparison himself. Let's go to Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. We'll note here a description of the heavenly throne. And we'll notice here what happens there at that heavenly throne. Revelation 8, verses 3 and 4. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, so this incense wafts up into heaven, prayers waft up into heaven, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So incense was on the altar of God in front of the Holy of Holies, also in the tabernacle or temple. Here it is, we have the heavenly fulfilling or description of it. We also see a description of it in Exodus 30. Back in Exodus 30, we have a description of the incense in the tabernacle that they were commanded to give. And you shall make an altar to burn incense upon it. This is Exodus 30 and verse 1. Of shittim wood you shall make it. Now let's drop down to verses 6 and 7. And you shall put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresses the lamp, he shall burn incense upon it. Now, if we dropped down to verse 9, we would learn that no sacrifice was to be made on that altar. However, on verse 10 tells us that once a year, on atonement, the priest was to place blood on it, specifically on its horns, which rang around the altar like a crown. And then if we went to Hebrews, we would learn how obviously all of this prefigures Jesus Christ's own sacrifice, and that his shed blood allows our atonement and our entering directly into the Holy of Holies. And through our what? What goes up to that Holy of Holies? Well, our prayers do. So we enter that Holy of Holies not through our own righteousness, but through that of Jesus Christ, as denoted in Philippians 3:9. We enter it through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and through our prayers. The effective prayer comes through Christ's sacrifice because it alone can make us righteous. And it is the righteous man's prayer that avails much. All right, so we see the parallel here between sacrifices and offerings, incense, and prayer. When we look at those sacrifices, we're going to see a similar dynamic to prayer, as I said. God didn't need, he says this many times, the sacrifices. Never did, and yet he expected them, and he asked for them. Why? What value did the sacrifices have beyond their symbolism as a prefiguration of Jesus' own sacrifice? What did those sacrifices teach Israel? What, by comparison, does prayer teach us? Well, let's go to Psalm 50. We're going to be in Psalm 50 for a little bit here. Psalm 50 is all about sacrifice, and we're going to learn several things about it from this particular psalm. It provides a summary of the importance that God places on sacrifices, and it has much to tell us about those, and also much to tell us about prayer, about why we do these things. So verse 5 of Psalm 50, the writer here, this is a psalm of Asaph, says, "Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." So sacrifice was a means of making a covenant. Now, what is a covenant? Well, a covenant is an agreement. It's one specifically forged around the idea of a relationship between parties. We forge our relationship with God through prayer. Okay? A covenant also would be like a marriage covenant. It's a relationship between, it's a contract between two people that forges a relationship. So Israel forged a relationship with God through their sacrifices. We'll drop down to verse 7. We're going to read through verse 13. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, even your God. I will not reprove you. I won't correct you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings to have been continually before me. At the same time, I will take no bullock out of your house, nor he-goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls, or drink the blood of goats?" So God here says that he's testifying against Israel, but he's not doing it because of their sacrifices. He's not correcting them for the sacrifices in and of themselves. At the same time, he notes that he doesn't need those sacrifices. He doesn't eat. All the things that are offered to him are actually his to begin with. They're ultimately his anyway. So Israel was just giving back what was already his. You know, likewise, when we spend time in prayer, we're sacrificing something of ours. We're sacrificing our time. But it really isn't our time, is it? God gave us our lives, and he decides the length of our days, the amount of time that we have. So really, it's God's time. We're just giving back part of the time that God has given to us. All right. So why does God want us to give back some of the time that he's given to us? Why did he want sacrifices? Let's go to verse 14, same chapter, Psalm 50. "Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay your vows unto you, and pay your vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me." So God says here that Israel's sacrifices were a means of giving thanks and of paying their vows, forging that relationship that was built in that contract. What vows? What's the covenant then? Is that agreement between parties. And you do this, you offer these sacrifices, you forge that relationship. What did God promise in return? What did he vow? Well, he vowed that he would deliver Israel. When they were in trouble, he could come to them and he would rescue them. And then that, in turn, would glorify him, he says. We'll see more about how this is done with the specific sacrifices soon, but we'll see how this plays out in prayer. But let's go on, verse 16 through 22. Here, God talks about the wicked, and he talks about how those who do not fulfill this vow, not necessarily with sacrifices per se, but with the other aspects of their lives for certain. Unto the wicked, God says, this is verse 16, same psalm, what have you to do to declare my statutes, or that you should take my covenant in your mouth, seeing that you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? When you saw a thief, then you contend with him and have been partaker with adulterers. You give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things have you done, and I kept silence. That you thought that I was altogether such as one as yourself, but I will reprove you. I will correct you and set them in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. You've broken the vow. There's nobody who's going to deliver you. So, in contrast that with what God had said before, the wicked, God says basically, he's not going to deliver. Well, what is it that makes them wicked? Well, was it their sacrifices? Was it their lack of sacrifices? Well, God doesn't even point to that. Instead, he points to what they were doing, the evil deeds that they were doing, stealing and cheating and adultery. So God says that he will correct such people who broke the agreement, the covenant. Or else he will destroy them. He will not deliver them. And then we come to verse 23, which is the end of the psalm. Once more, a contrast there. Whoso offers praise glorifies me, and to him that orders his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. So God closes by noting that those who offer praise and talk rightly, God will glorify and save. He turns back to those who are praying, those who are sacrificing. What is it that sets such people apart when done properly? Well, if we turn to the next psalm, that's Psalm 51, we come to yet another psalm that involves a certain amount of discussion about sacrifice. Now, this one's traditionally attributed to the time after David's great sin involving Bathsheba. But we note here in verse 16 of Psalm 51 something that David knew and had learned throughout his experience and his meditation and his work with God. He says, verse 16 of Psalm 51, "For you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it? You delight not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, rather, are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So God said here earlier that he doesn't need physical burnt offering sacrifices. What he really wants, David had come to learn, is our repentance, our humility. God doesn't need our prayers. Likewise, what he really wants is our repentance and humility. But does that mean that David didn't sacrifice? Does it even mean that David didn't sacrifice in regard to his actions with Bathsheba? Well, if we were to go to 2 Samuel 12 and verse 20, we would see that after that child that he had had with Bathsheba died, what was it that David did? Well, David went, you know, he says all this in Psalm, but you know what? He went to the temple. And what do you do at the temple? Well, you sacrifice. And you offer, of course, prayers. And so it's not that David said, I'm not going to do these things. It's that he realized that these things were something else that were meant to invoke or to inform the other things that he was supposed to be doing. So why did God ask Israel to offer sacrifice? And why does he ask us to pray? They weren't for his good, the sacrifices, neither is prayer, but for our good. Something about prayer teaches us about repentance and humility. And how does it do this? Well, how do the sacrifices do this? Well, one thing we do learn in the scriptures is that the sacrifices don't necessarily do this if they're not applied properly. Let's go to Hosea 6, verses 6 and 7. This is one of our minor prophets. But he talks about the sacrifices that Israel offered and how God was not pleased with them in the end. He said here in verse 6 and 7 of Hosea, "For I desired mercy," God says, "and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant." They've broken the covenant. "There have they dwelt treacherously against me." So Israel gave sacrifices, but they lacked mercy, and they lacked knowledge, and they sinned. They failed to follow God and thus broke the covenant, the vow. You do this, I will do that. God wanted something else, or wanted rather something more than just lip service, more than just sacrifice, more than just prayer. But it wasn't an either or. You know, if we went to Isaiah, we won't turn there, but in Isaiah 1, verses 11 through 17, we have a similar passage, and it goes into much more expanse there. And there, the prophet Isaiah talks about all of the offerings that Israel offered, but he also talks about how they kept their Sabbath and they kept the holy days, and yet God considered all these things an abomination because on the day-to-day level, after they'd left, you know, after they'd done all this stuff at the temple, what were they doing? Well, they were going out and doing all the stuff that God said not to do. They were doing they were killing people, and they were committing adultery, and so on and so forth. So the sacrifices and the prayers were all empty. They didn't mean anything to them. All the worship in the world, and that includes sacrifices and Sabbath keeping and prayers and holy days, and all of that is worthless, God says, if it isn't accompanied by mercy and by love and by right action. And we see a similar thing even in 1 Corinthians 13. There, Paul talks about what? He talks about how we can have the gift of prophecy, and we can understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and we have great faith, and we can move mountains. We can give all our goods to the poor. And we can have our bodies burned, and so on and so forth. But he says, if we don't have love, we have nothing. In other words, we can pray all day long, but if we don't have love, we've gained nothing from that. A great example of this happens in Luke 18. Let's go to Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. This is one of the parables of Jesus Christ that gave. This is the one about the publican and the Pharisee. We're all familiar with it. We'll just read it. But it kind of goes along with this point, because both people offer up prayers. But notice the one whose prayer is effective. And he spoke this parable unto the certain which trusted in themselves that were righteous and despised others. This is Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, I tell you, Jesus Christ said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, the first man. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So what does God want? God wants a broken and contrite heart. The first man looked on all that he had and all the blessings that God had given to him, you know, and he was somewhat thankful for them. But in that prayer, it was all focused on himself, as if somehow he was deserving of all the things that God had given to him. The other man understood something about the nature of prayer and of sacrifice that that first man did not. All right, so I said we're going to learn something about how prayer and sacrifices go hand in hand. We've done all this comparison and we've looked at all these things. Let's look very quickly at the five types of sacrifices, and we're going to compare that to Jesus Christ's instructions on the model prayer in Matthew 6. And that's how we're going to kind of finish this message up, is looking at these two things, because we're going to see something about the ways in which the sacrifices, in certain ways, also mirror what we are told to pray in Matthew 6. So we have five types of sacrifices. I don't have time to read through these in detail, but if you wanted to, you could do that on your own. Leviticus 1 through 5 is where they're covered. Okay, so our first sacrifice is the burnt offering. That's Leviticus 1. And it was a general atonement for sin. Our second sacrifice was the meal or grain offering. That's Leviticus 2. And was meant to show devotion to God, an understanding of God's will and providence and goodness. The third sacrifice was the peace offering, covered in Leviticus 3. And it was meant to show thanks. Unlike other offerings, it was given in fellowship. Those who gave that offering also ate of it. And then fourth offering, Leviticus 4, is the sin offering. And it's covered in Leviticus 4. And it's for unintentional sin or a sin out of ignorance. And our fifth offering was the guilt or trespass offering, covered in Leviticus 5, which was for personal sin and payment of death. So what are these offerings? What do they teach Israel? And how do they compare to prayer? And what do they teach us about prayer? Well, I said, we're going to look at Matthew 6. So let's go to Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. This is the model prayer, many of us know it by heart, that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. We will note here something about the five offerings that I noted here. Offerings 1, 4, and 5, offerings 1, 4, and 5, all have to do, in some sense, with sin. 1, 4, and 5. 1, 2, and 3, if you were to read those scriptures in Leviticus 1 through 3, you would see are all noted as being a sweet savor to God. Offerings 1 through 3. Offerings 4 and 5 have to do with sin, with specific sins that are committed. And they are not noted as being savory offerings. God doesn't want us to sin, so they're not sweet offerings. The first three, however, 1 through 3, are sweet offerings, and that includes one offering, this burnt offering, that was a general atonement for sin. Well, why was that one a sweet savor and the other two weren't? Well, that's because the very first one teaches us something about what prayer itself does for us. That very first one was this general atonement for sin, an acknowledgement that we are sinful. So the first thing that prayer teaches us, that also the sacrifices would have taught the children of Israel, prayer, this is our first point, prayer acknowledges our shortcomings and our need for God. Prayer acknowledges our shortcomings and our need for God, even just like the burnt offering taught Israel. Hey, we're going to mess up even when we don't really intend it. We're really dependent on God here for making up our shortcomings. And that sacrifice in Leviticus 1:17 was noted as being made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. One of the sweet savory sacrifices. Okay, so The prayer of the Pharisee did not show his shortcomings, at least not to himself. It really didn't show him his need for God. Whereas the publican's prayer talked about that need that he had for God. He knew, he understood that righteousness did not come by him, but rather came through God, just as our righteousness does not come from ourselves. And so it is with that burnt offering, that general atonement for sin. Israel, when it was making those offerings, was essentially saying, hey, look, our righteousness doesn't come from us, it comes from God. So it was a sweet smell to God, like the incense. It pleased him. Our prayer asking for forgiveness and showing dependence on God pleases God. What do we read about in Matthew 6? Matthew 6. What are we to pray? Well, let's look at verses 12 and 13. One of the things we're to pray, we're told, are, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power and the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. In other words, forgive us our debts and lead us not into temptation. It shows, when we pray those kinds of things, our total dependence on God for whatever righteousness we have, because that God, that righteousness is God's righteousness. All right. That's the first point. That prayer acknowledges our shortcomings and our need for God. Second point, prayer provides us an understanding of God's will. Prayer provides us an understanding of God's will, of His providence, His plan, and His overall goodness. It provides us an understanding of God's will. Okay, grain offering, Leviticus 2, did what? Well, it demonstrated the devotion and understanding that Israel had of God's providence, of the plan that God had for them that was for their good. Now, interestingly, the grain offering by itself was not a sweet savor because it wasn't burned, except when it was offered with meat. Then it became a sweet savor to God. So, but the grain was emblematic of the first fruits. And so the grain offering acknowledged God's ownership over all, His ownership over the lives of the children of Israel. Likewise, our prayers acknowledge God's ownership over us. And so they provide us an understanding, as I said before, of God's will, His providence, His plan. It's going to be done, and it's going to be done in us. Well, what do we read about in that model prayer of Jesus Christ? Matthew 6, 9 and 10. Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And if we drop down to verse 13, we conclude the prayer with, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. So Jesus notes that when we pray, we should acknowledge God's omnipotence, that His will be done. All of the earth, including our own selves, is God's, belongs to God. All right, so first two points here. We had prayer acknowledges our shortcomings and our need for God. Prayer provides us an understanding of God's will. Third point, last point. Prayer provides us peace. Prayer provides us peace. And what was that third offering that the children of Israel gave? Well, it was a peace offering. It was a peace offering. And as I noted, that peace offering was often shared among the people who gave it. So the priest would have some, the people that were there would have some, you'd have some. Everybody would be fellowshipping with one another as part of that offering. And what kind of peace do we gain from prayer? Well, we gain two different types of peace. One is peace of mind, and the second is peace with our neighbor. And what does God say, or what does Jesus Christ tell us to pray in Matthew 6? Well, verse 12, He says, give us this day our daily bread. Okay, so we are to feast, or to ask for the ability to feast with one another, to eat with one another, to eat food. Okay, Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Let's go to Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. This is something else that Paul says about the value of prayer and how it brings about peace. Verse 6 of Philippians 4, he says, "Be careful for nothing," Paul writes, "but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God." And what's the result of that? "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." So a prayer of thankfulness brings peace. We know what God has done for us, both in the past and in the present, and that brings a certain calming, knowing that He takes care of us and will take care of us, that we have no need for anxiety, but we can have peace of mind. All right, that's peace of mind. All right, I said there's another type of peace, and that's peace with your neighbor. Let's go to Matthew 5 and verse 34, something that Jesus Christ told us to pray here, or one of the instructions with regard to Christ, what He told us to pray about. Matthew 5, verse 44, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse them, do good to them that hate you, and do what? Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you." So He tells us here to pray for our neighbor, not just our neighbor, but those that we can't get along with. And why do we do that? Well, when we're focused on other people, we're focused on prayers for other people, it gives us a perspective that we would not have if we're only thinking of ourselves. If we're praying for the person down the road that is giving us a hard time, it helps us to understand where that person's coming from. And it also creates a situation where God can work not only in us, but perhaps in that person to resolve the situation and bring about peace. We noted earlier in James 4 and verse 2 that one reason that the people did not have what they wanted was that they did not ask, it says. Well, if we continue on in verse 3 of that same book, James 4 and verse 3, we see something else that James says here. He says that some, you know, so you have not because you ask not. And then he goes on, he says, "And you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts," your own lusts. So prayer, basically James here is saying, that is focused completely on the self is generally speaking going to be less productive. It's not that we can't pray for things that we need and such, but if that's the focus of our prayers completely and most of the time, it's going to be like that of the Pharisee who goes up there. It's not really the whole point of prayer. So scriptures tell us, so we're kind of wrapping up here, that the effective fervent prayers of the righteous man avails much. That all of the prayers of the righteous actually will be answered. Now I say all, obviously if we're asking for things that are utterly not for anybody's good, God will probably not answer that. But God does promise to answer all of our worthy prayers. Let's go to Mark 11 and verse 24. Mark 11 and verse 24. We're only going to look at this one scripture with regard to this, but there are plenty of other passages and scriptures that talk about how God will answer all of the prayers of the righteous. Mark 11 and verse 24 says, here he is, Jesus Christ talking to his disciples, "Therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them." So if we believe, if we have faith, God says He will answer that prayer, and He will give us what we desire. Well, how do we know that? Well, in Luke 11, we won't turn there, but in Luke 11, verses 11 through 13, Jesus Christ gives us the example of what? He gives us the example of a father, of a parent, you know. When your child comes to you and asks you for something, you're not going to give them something that they don't want. You know, "I really want an iPad." Okay, here's this roof tile. I mean, he doesn't do that, right? So if we as parents understand that kind of thing, obviously our God in heaven would understand it even more so, is what Jesus Christ says. But the question is timing. And if we were to go to John 11, and verses 21 through 27, again, I won't turn there because we are running low on time. But if we were to go there, we would see a great example of that in the example of Martha. which is right after Lazarus has died. And remember, Jesus Christ went there and he took his time going to visit Lazarus at the time when he was sick, such that Lazarus died. And he meets up with Martha there in John 11. And Martha says, you know, I wish you had been here because, you know, he wouldn't have died because you would have healed him. But, you know, I know even now, whatever you ask God, you know, it'll be done. And she's thinking at that point, it's like Jesus Christ tells her, you know, your brother Lazarus is going to rise again. And says, I know God. God, you know, Jesus, he will rise at the time of the resurrection. You know, so she believed, she had faith that God would answer that prayer. But, you know, she was thinking long term, and Jesus Christ, in that situation, was actually thinking short term. He answered that prayer much more quickly than Martha even was expecting. And that's because in that situation, that those prayers and that God's purpose was something else there. He wanted to raise, Jesus Christ needed to raise Lazarus at the time to identify himself and so on. So it served God's purpose to answer the prayer immediately. Other times, prayer might take, as we thought about last time, it might take 30 years to answer. It might take 2 seconds, or it might be until after the resurrection. But God does promise that he will answer our prayers. So God looks out for those people, for his people, for those who serve him, for those who have been reconciled to him through his righteousness. And that's why we are told that the prayers of the righteous are effective. Well, how are they effective? If God knows our needs before we ask, and if the answer is assured, but not necessarily assured in the manner and the timing that we expect or we might want, prayer, as we've learned today, I hope, is not simply about conjuring up some kind of immediate physical benefit. You know, it's not a magician kind of thing. Rather, like sacrifices, prayer establishes for us various lessons. It shows our total dependence on God. It shows our understanding of God's plan and the goodness of it. And through the thankfulness offered in prayer, it provides us peace in terms of peace of mind and peace with our neighbor. So in other words, prayer is for our good in building that relationship with God. We're going to turn to one last scripture, and that's 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. This is some instruction that Paul gives us with regard to how we should be living our lives, knowing the value of prayer. He says here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18, rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So we should always have a prayerful attitude. Always be praying. And as such, we will always be thinking on God's greatness and adapting our own thoughts and actions accordingly.